I'd like to begin my sermon with a little story based on Scripture. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" His disciples answered him, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, returned from the dead. Others say Elijah, and still others the prophet Jeremiah." And Jesus answered and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And just as Peter was about to answer, a stranger appeared and said, "Thou art the Logos, existing in the Father as his rationality, and then by an act of his will being generated in consideration of the various functions by which God is related to his creation, but only on the fact that Scripture speaks of a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, each member of the Trinity being co-equal with every other member, and each acting inseparably with and interpenetrating every other member, with only an economic subordination within God, but causing no division, which would make the substance no longer simple." And verily Jesus responded, "Say what now?" Parts of this story are from the Gospel of Matthew, and other parts are rooted in doctrine written centuries later. I'll let you figure out which is which. I share them with you this morning because today is Trinity Sunday. Today is literally the only Sunday of the year devoted to a doctrine. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Trinity Sunday is probably the most confusing Sunday of the year. Sometimes it's also Father's Day. It's Peace and Justice Sunday in the United Methodist Church. And if you look at the Christian calendar, you'll notice that today is the first day of Ordinary Time, which is significant all on its own. I have a working theory going that all of these special occasions happen to fall on Trinity Sunday because over time, preachers needed more excuses to avoid talking about the Trinity. Of course, irony of ironies, what we've done is created a Sunday with an identity crisis, which, if you think about it, that's really the perfect way to talk about the Trinity. After all, at the heart, the Trinity involves a kind of divine identity crisis. Not that God is confused about who God is, but we are. God is one, but God is three. If this sounds like nonsense to you, you are not alone. But know that the Trinity is the best and most enduring attempt that Christians have ever made at naming the very essence of who God is. Of course, naming God is an impossible feat, and we've known this for a long time. Justin Martyr, one of the earliest Christian theologians, way back in the 100s, said that anyone who thinks they can put a name on God is, quote, hopelessly insane. I think putting a name on God is a little bit like putting clothes on a dog. Sure, we may be really proud of ourselves for a little while, but it's only a matter of time before those things are coming off. And yet we keep trying. Just like Jacob, who wrestled with God by the river Jabbok, trying his very best literally to pin God down, asking for a name from the Almighty. But this mysterious being with whom Jacob wrestled never revealed its name. Instead, it renamed Jacob Israel, which means the one who strives with God. Today, we become the ones who strive with God. The Trinity is the best attempt we've made at putting a name on God and understanding the essence of our Creator. And what that means for us, we who have been created in God's image. Our Old Testament lesson today told us that humankind was created in God's image, which I'd say is a pretty big win for humanity. But at the same time, what this passage doesn't say is every bit as important as what it does say. It tells us that humankind was created in God's image, but it fails to mention what this image actually looks like. This can become theologically problematic. For instance, up until college, I genuinely believed that God looked like George Burns. That'll mean something to some of you of a certain age. George Burns, known for his thick-rimmed glasses and his endless supply of Churchill cigars, Well, he played the role of God in the 1977 comedy hit, Oh God. I saw it when I was very young and was so impressed that this little old man with white hair could appear and disappear, and he could light a cigar with a snap of his fingers. I let this image seep down into my still-forming brain, and it has stuck around ever since. Now, in my defense, I'm not the only person who's had a misguided understanding of what God looks like. The classic example, I think, is from the Will Ferrell movie, Talladega Nights. In it, Ricky Bobby, the addle-brained NASCAR driver, is about to say grace at the dinner table, but instead of praying to God, he addresses his prayer to the sweet baby Jesus. Over and over again, while his wife is concerned that he's not praying right, she interrupts his prayer and tells him he needs to pray to grown-up Jesus, which then sets off his best friend Cal and his two boys, Walker and Texas Ranger, into a ping-pong discussion about the many ways they like to picture Jesus. I like to picture Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai. I like to picture Jesus singing lead for Lynyrd Skynyrd. I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt that says, I like to be formal, but I also like to party. I like to picture Jesus as a figure skater, and he's doing an interpretive ice dance to my life's journey. Eventually, though, Ricky has had enough. He silences the table from all this nonsense, and he announces that it is his grace, and he's going to pray to whatever image of God he sees fit. Now, there's a fine line between satire and blasphemy. Blasphemy is just plain offensive for the sake of being offensive. Satire has a point that needs to come out. And here's the point. Today, it has become easier and easier to pray to a God made in our own image, rather than the other way around. This is why so many athletes can invoke the God of touchdowns, the God they assume Paul had in mind when he wrote those profound and moving words from his prison cell, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like survive prison or throw a touchdown pass. It's why so many prosperity preachers can invoke the God of personal wealth, the God of money, the God who wants nothing more than for you to be happy and pray the prayers and believe the things and buy the book so you can be rich and happy like God intended you to be. It's also why so many hate groups and terrorist organizations throughout the world can invoke the God of violence and domination, the God who exalts us, our group, by hurting them, those people. Make no mistake, it can be dangerous business attaching our interest to God, projecting our values onto the Almighty, assuming that God wants what we want without taking time to consider what it is that God might have had in mind. When we do these things, we're creating God in our own image rather than the other way around. And this is why Trinity matters. The Trinity was born into a time and place that needed a basic understanding of who the Christian God was. In the 4th century, about 300 years after Christ walked on the earth, Christianity was just starting to enter the mainstream. Of course, most regular folks back then worshipped what we might call idols, so these Christians with their invisible God up in heaven seemed pretty silly to them. The Christian God must have looked a little bit like Pete's dragon or Harvey the rabbit. No matter how fervently Christians tried to explain their invisible God, most people just couldn't see it. But in Alexandria, there was a rogue priest by the name of Arius, who was becoming very popular for the way he could explain God. He earned a lot of Christian converts by comparing the Christian God to the God of the Greek philosophers, the invisible God, the God of Socrates and Plato, who exists just beyond our sphere of comprehension. Now, the people of Alexandria, they were an educated bunch. It was a university town. They were well-versed in Greek philosophy, and so this explanation probably made a whole lot of sense. Many, we're told, converted to Christianity under the watchful eye of Arius, which you'd think would have been a good thing for Arius, and it would have put him in the good graces of his bishop, Athanasius. But it didn't, and for good reason. You see, Arius' image of God didn't allow enough room for the incarnation of Christ. As Arius explained it, God was too holy for this world. So to suggest that God took on flesh and came to earth in the form of Jesus would have been absurd, even scandalous, by those standards. Because after all, everyone knows that the flesh is diametrically opposed to God. But Athanasius, the bishop, saw that Arius' image of God was more indebted to Greek philosophy than the Old and New Testaments, and so he fought tooth and nail to debunk Arius' teachings. He argued that God was holy, not because he was separate from the world, not because he was absolute, irreproachable, or utterly transcendent. According to Athanasius, God was holy because he was willing to share himself with the world. I'm going to say that again. God was holy because he was willing to share himself with the world. The most important trait about the God of Christianity is that God is self-giving. Another way of saying this, another way you've heard a million times, is God is love. It is from this seedling of a thought that Trinity would eventually bloom. Because within the Trinity, we can see that the God we worship at the most fundamental level is a relational being. God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, Source of all life, Savior of all, Animator of all. The mystery beyond us, the mystery among us, the mystery within us. Now, for what it's worth, I'm not all that into church history, and I'm not all that into doctrine, and I'm sure this is a surprise to most of you right now. This is one of the reasons I choose to be Baptist. We are intentionally a non-creedal people. John Wesley, not a Baptist, but we can agree with him. His opinion was that creeds are better at dividing people than they are at uniting people. Personally, my faith is renewed not by the cold language of doctrine, but by the vibrant stories in the Bible, by the rich history of our tradition, by my experience with God and with you and with other people in the here and the now. That said, Trinity is the one piece of doctrine that I can really get behind, even with its convoluted language and strange reasoning and mind-boggling math. I can get behind the Trinity because it affirms what I consider to be the fundamental identifying trait of God. God is basically relational. Even though the word Trinity is not mentioned even once in the Bible, it's a concept rooted deeply in the language of Scripture. Listen again to our Old Testament lesson. God created humankind, plural, in God's image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. God created them. You know, it's easy to forget that the personal Bible, which you and I have, our own independent copies of the Bible, they're still a relatively new thing in the world. Up until a couple of centuries ago, Bibles were used exclusively in church time. That is to say, they were written to be read in and interpreted in community, not in private. Why is this important, you ask? Well, if I'm reading this passage during my quiet time when I'm by myself, then it would be easy for me to assume that God is saying, I, singular, Lindsay, am created in the image of God. Perhaps if I think hard enough, I would also come to the conclusion that God is also saying that you are created in God's image. But that's not what this passage says. It says that we together, collectively, are created in God's image. Humankind, male and female, together, bound in relationship, we are created to be the image of God on earth. Brothers and sisters, if we take this passage seriously, if we take the Trinity seriously, then it appears that we most resemble God when we're united in community, when we're working at self-giving love, when we're concerned not ultimately with ourselves as individuals, but with building meaningful relationships around us. Holiness is not about separating ourselves from the undesirables out there. It's about giving ourselves to a world that's in need. There's a reason that Matthew closes his gospel with the Great Commission to go make disciples of all the nations. The Gentiles, the very people with whom the holiness laws forbade Matthew and his followers from consorting too closely. Literally, there were holiness laws, holiness codes, which required Jews to steer clear of all Gentiles, these unclean and unholy people. But then Jesus comes along and ruins all of that. He redeems holiness for all of his followers. He commissions us to build relationships, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, showing once and for all that God's nature is not to be separate from, but to be self-giving to. Not to be holier than thou, but to be holier with thou. Not to be closed off from an undesirable world, but to be open to all nations. Understanding that there are people beyond these walls at First Baptist Decatur who are desperate for an encounter with God's image on earth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the very essence of God in whose image we are created. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's Sermon of the Week. Be sure to follow us online at fbcdecatur.com and on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Have a blessed week.